Well, good morning. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, the Gospel text that was just read for us. We celebrate today the Feast of the Holy Trinity. Throughout the history of the church, it's been a reveling in the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God reveals himself to us as triune, one God in three persons. And upon this mystery, our life in Christ is built. So we're going to look at God's Word today to see God more clearly, to worship Him more fully, and to serve His kingdom more eagerly. To that end, will you pray with me? Let's pray. O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from all eternity you have dwelt in perfect love, in joy, and in peace. We who are created in your image, may we come to reflect your glory as we are shaped even by your word this morning, that we might serve you faithfully in your kingdom now and forevermore. Amen. We're going to turn to John chapter 3 on Trinity Sunday because we see God in three persons at work in redemption of humanity. John chapter 3 verse 14 says this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Chapter 3, verse 5. "Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." John 3 tells us this, that the Father has lifted up his Son, and that the Son accomplishes the Father's will, and that the Spirit unites, enlivens, and brings life to God's people. The three persons of the Trinity are at work in the redemption of humanity. And this is true. And this is mysterious. One God in three persons is worthy of our praise. Now, the hope today is not to exhaust our understanding of the Trinity. I mean, who could do that, right? Who's going to do that? Our hope is simply to see a little more clearly who this God is. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Years ago, Deborah and I, and for a short time, Barnabas, lived in St. Louis. And we would occasionally visit friends living in South St. Louis. And if you're familiar with St. Louis at all, that you know that's an area of St. Louis that had been shaped by white flight, Caucasians leaving for the suburbs, and also a vacancy of well-paying jobs created a vacuum of sorts in South St. Louis. Now, when we were there, gentrification of those neighborhoods had become a priority for a number of young families who were moving in. So as we would go visit our friends, we would walk these streets where you would have dilapidated buildings falling down in the midst of reconstruction happening, new life bubbling up. There was, on one of those street corners as we would walk, there was this old church, a nice stone structure, solid. And it bore the name in English, large English letters, Saint Trinity. Does that strike you as odd? Now, sainthood in a city like St. Louis is not an unusual thing to think about or to consider, but it is a bit strange that God himself, the Trinity, would be sainted by somebody, right? Does that make sense? A little bit odd that God from all eternity would be seen fit to join the saints who have gone before us. Now, you won't be surprised, I don't think, to know that the name on the building was not reached by committee. It was reached by mistake. I believe it was originally a German congregation when it was originally built and established there. And the intention was to name it Holy Trinity. Ah. The word holy was translated saint. That make sense? Something got lost in translation, didn't it? And that's true whenever you try to put words to the person and character of God, isn't it? Something seems to always get lost in translation there. There's one God, and there's only one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. There's three persons in one God. Three in one, one in three. Throughout the history of the church, things have often gotten lost in translation when trying to talk about the Trinity. Our hope this morning is to see each person of the triune God working in the redemption of his people in order that we who follow Jesus might be able to worship and adore him more fully, which is why we turn to John chapter 3. So read with me the first three verses there in John chapter 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The light of God breaks in to darkness. Throughout his writings, John uses the imagery of darkness as a metaphor for the old way, the old covenant. And when he says that the light shines in darkness and the darkness has not overcome it, what he images for us is that the light of Christ is overcoming the shadow of the old way. That coming to God is now through Jesus Christ and not through the old ways of the old covenant. So it's fitting that you have a ruler of the Jews comes to the light of God and Jesus Christ during the night, in the darkness. In darkness, this Nicodemus beholds the light. And he wants to see more fully who this light is. He wants to see more intimately, to know more intimately. He says, "We know you are a teacher from God, dot, dot, dot. I want to know more." Nicodemus is squinting through darkened lenses, and he's beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's like what happens to a person when you draw open for the first time in the morning after a dark sleep. You draw open those shades, the light is blinding. So Jesus shines blindingly into Nicodemus's ears and eyes. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you can picture Nicodemus squinting with the bright shining light, wondering, how can this be? So Nicodemus engages a little bit further, verses 4 and following. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." See, the light of God is entering darkness in order to birth new life. And it's the Spirit who births new creation. Nicodemus asks, "How can a man be born again?" Would you ask a different question? That seems like a pretty good next step in this discussion, doesn't it? And so he asks. He's puzzled. He seems genuinely puzzled by Jesus' response. He's confessing he has a need for his eyes to be opened because the picture that Jesus proposes is preposterous. Now, we are probably very familiar with the teaching of Jesus here. Being born again in our churchy vernacular has become equated with acknowledging sin and need for salvation. It represents a turning from sin, a turning towards God. Being born again has become shorthand for those who are truly saved. The Bible affirms continually all of these things and all who would enter God's kingdom must be a people of faith and repentance. Be taken from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. This is all required, but perhaps Jesus has other imagery in mind as well. New birth as creation. Perhaps new birth as new creation. You have birth by water and Spirit, which takes us all the way back to Genesis 1. What do you have? You have the Spirit hovering over the void. You have the Spirit hovering over water. And upon the Father's word, creation springs to life. Likewise, when Adam is formed from the soil and then Eve from Adam's rib, God's wind, his Spirit, is breathed into them and life is given. Likewise, later on, the prophet Ezekiel envisions God's people dead, dry, and withered in their sin, wallowing in the valley of the shadow of death until God forms them anew, recreating in them or on them fleshy sinew. And again, he winds forth his breath, his Spirit, a people born of water and Spirit once again. As Ezekiel 36 says this, God promises his people, he says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The image of Genesis and Ezekiel here is that Israel, God's people, are to become firstborn people of a new humanity. That new birth is associated with new creation. To be born again is to have God act upon us. Jesus reminds Nicodemus, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And he says, Nicodemus, you know your Bible, right? Verses 7 and 8. Do not marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. We saw it, didn't we? At Pentecost, there's birth in the life of the Spirit. The Spirit blows where it will. The ripple effect and the sound waves of the holy activity will reverberate in the lives of those present and then extend from there. Death is giving way to life. Those in Christ are a new creation. And yet, I think Nicodemus is still asking, how? Isn't the how question still relevant here? Well, how can this new birth come about? He's like, my question still stands. Can a man re-enter a mother's womb again when he is old? Verses 9 and following show us that new birth comes only through dying, through death. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be, right? How? I'm asking, how can they be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus has to undergo a type of dying to be born again. And it's painful. When light invades darkness, it's abrupt, sometimes painful. At the very least, it's for a time disorienting. As we will go out into the sun this afternoon, our eyes will have to adjust. We're disoriented for a moment as we enter the bright light. Jesus comes in response to Nicodemus, and he inflicts pain. In effect, Jesus is saying, though you're in darkness of the old way, you claim to be oriented to God's light, and now that the light is upon you, you're confused? You, a teacher of Israel, don't understand who I am and what I'm come to do? And then Jesus uses a lesser to greater argument in relation to Nicodemus and the fellow Jews to drive home the fact that they remain in darkness because they continue to disbelieve Jesus, who's been teaching them earthly things, and of course heavenly things. But if you can't understand or believe the earthly things that he's teaching, how can they understand and believe the heavenly things? If Jesus had taught only that 1 + 1 = 2, or that force equals mass times acceleration, and yet the Pharisees and the Jews could not accept that or believe that, how could Nicodemus ever come to believe that 1 + 1 = 1 in the Trinity? Or that it was not enough to seek life in obedience to the law? Or that to offer right sacrifices and confess right words is insufficient? How was Nicodemus ever to understand Jesus' heavenly teaching, his heavenly witness, if Nicodemus and others will continue to deny Jesus' earthly witness? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It is true for Nicodemus, it is true for all humanity. To enter the Father's kingdom, God must bring about new birth in the life of a sinner through water and spirit. Now, there's two thoughts that I have on that imagery of new birth through water and spirit. First is this. It's got to be an act of God's free grace to bring about new life, new birth. Even the way that the sentence is structured. You must be born again. It's a passive. The object of the sentence is acted upon. As with every birth, there are natural signs of life that follow miraculous life. Birth given. There's movement of limbs, there's drawing of breath, there's winding of voice in that first cry. And so at creation, the Spirit is hovering over a void, and at God's voice, his word winds forth, the light shines, the waters form and separate, animals inhabit land and seas. But what did creation do to merit such life? What did that newborn child do to merit or be granted such life? It's new birth, and it's something given. It's an act of God's free grace, inspiring life, renewing life. The child born of God then continues to live a life of faith, repentance, willing obedience, as he's been granted the gift of grace in new life. Certainly the sacrament of baptism would illustrate this. The name of the triune God is placed upon the image bearer of God. The Spirit hovers over the waters, and the Word of God is spoken, and the Father is well pleased. It is God who acts upon His people in His sacrament according to His free grace. New birth, new life must be a work of God, of His free grace. Secondly, the image of Jesus that Jesus is giving is one not of only an individual, but he's picturing a whole humanity, a new humanity as a new creation. It's much more than an individual person's transformation. As all three persons of the Trinity are involved in creation, so all three persons of the Trinity are involved in redemption of the entire creation. The Father wills, the Son sacrifices, the Spirit unites. What Jesus speaks of in John 3 is the fact that humanity itself must be transformed. The first Adam fallen in sin and all of humanity after him is corrupted by sin, so that all of humanity must be born again, must be judged, put to death in order that new life might be birthed. Not merely an individual, but all of humanity. But how is that possible? How is this possible? Can a man enter the womb a second time? To answer Nicodemus's question, it must be this. The hope of humanity is not that a man can enter a second time into the womb, but rather that one must enter the tomb to pass through death and to rise anew. And all this comes to pass in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus teaches in verses 13 and following. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The Son of Man must be lifted up. See, Noah, if you think back to his story, Noah was reborn as he passes through water and the Spirit hovers in the form of the dove so that he is reborn and a new covenant is made and a new creation begins. Likewise, Moses and Israel, when they pass through the waters of the Red Sea, the water and the Spirit is present to give them new life, a new humanity in a new world. Jesus, of course, has passed through the waters of baptism as well, where the Spirit hovers over the waters, and he enters as the first fruits of a new creation. He also passes through waters, not only a baptism there, but also the baptism upon the cross. Whereas this text, Jesus tells Nicodemus, he said, the Son of Man will be lifted up. What Jesus is promising, what he is predicting, is that he will pass through the waters of judgment with the Spirit hovering as well, and he will be put to death. And in his death, that will be the sacrifice to satisfy God's justice in crushing wicked humanity. That wicked humanity will be judged and put to death in the death of Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus rises, it is not only an individual resurrection, but he is raising in himself the first fruits of a new creation, of a new humanity. He has become the first fruits of eternal love manifest in his body. The first fruits of a just society in his kingdom to spread throughout the world. He is the first fruits as the fountain of the river of life. Humanity is born again only through union with the one raised from death, the firstborn of resurrection, the firstborn of all redemption. The Father lifted up his Son. The Son accomplished the Father's goodwill, and the Spirit enlivens and brings new life. As Nicodemus comes in the darkness, the light of Jesus shines. Jesus says orienting oneself entirely to Jesus is how one must be born again. Jesus alone ushers from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's not an entrance again into a womb, but it's rather a passing through a tomb where death becomes life and a tomb becomes womb. Our triune God for all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work in the redemption of his people. There is, as it were, a divine dance in a holy glory of infinite love, of others exalting humility, of boundless joy, of eternal peace, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, through all eternity. And who indeed can grasp the fullness, the infinite wonder of our God in this divine dance? So perhaps our best response is one of awe, mouth wide open, gaping at the goodness, the glory of our triune God, and seeking his face that we might join that divine dance through our Savior, Jesus Christ, enlivened by the Holy Spirit, united to the heavenly man, Jesus Christ, as the Father has willed. And perhaps another response is to grow in imitation of our triune God, who is infinite and eternal community. God is in community with himself from all eternity, which means that we who are created in his image are by nature communal beings, which is why we find distancing ourselves from one another so strange, which is why we find isolating ourselves so painful. We are by nature creatures of community. And so I think it would be appropriate for just a few minutes to speak on our current cultural climate in regards to humanity's search for a just community, for a loving community, for a peaceful community. Throughout our nation, currently, cities are burning with anger and some burn in protest, and all are hearing a passionate cry for justice, a desire for reconciliation, a hope for change. And if you can hear on the undercurrent of all that is we're seeing and hearing right now, there is a longing for home. A longing for home where all peoples can be safe from prejudice, from unjustified fear of another, from brutality, from racism. A place that is not divided between black, white, or whatever color of skin. Where law enforcement is not judged by the actions of one wicked man. Now, I don't always know what to think when these things happen in our society or how to respond to horrific acts like the George Floyd killing, especially because these issues are very racially charged. And for me, anyway, I've lived almost all of my life in primarily a white middle class existence. So maybe you're like me, you don't always know how to respond, don't know what to say or think. And so we listen. So we ask questions, and so we pray. But we do see pain in so many, don't we? We have seen injustice and known injustice. We see it, we know it. And perhaps the place to begin is to lament as a people, to weep with those who weep at injustice. And perhaps to repent as well. For the roots of racism and prejudice run deep in my heart and probably in yours as well. Now, I don't think it's a stretch in these times to look to the divine community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because I see in God the community which we are all crying for, longing for, hoping for. Now, it's true. You won't hear a lot in the Facebook posts and everything else. You won't hear a lot about, hey, we need to be shaped and formed by the image of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But at heart, at base, isn't that what the Scriptures tell us we are all longing for? Isn't that home, true and lasting home, to dwell in the presence of our triune God? So what Jesus is getting at here is to be born again, is to share in the community of the new humanity, which is formed or recreated even in the image of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which means we are to grow in likeness to that triune God from one degree of glory to the next, which means as we examine for even a few moments the divine dance of the Trinity from all eternity, what we see is others exalting humility. The Son is sent and he goes willingly, not only to earth to take on flesh, but he goes willingly to the cross. The Father's will be done. The Spirit is sent by Father and the Son, and his whole task is to exalt Father, to exalt Son. He takes the lower position, as it were. And so it is for all of us who live in imitation of our triune God to live with this other's exalting humility and a self-sacrificing love, where the needs of neighbor exceed our own needs. There's utter satisfaction in communion with the living God, acknowledging we are not there yet fully and finally, but also to acknowledge that Christ's kingdom is expanding in our midst and throughout the world, and that the means of his transformation of the world is through his body. And this is not formed, this transformation is not formed through a firm resolve of a people, nor a well-crafted legislation, but only through a body which is formed and reformed in the image of a holy community in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Indeed, a person must be born again for the sake of their own life and their eternal well-being, and also that God himself will be glorified. And the new humanity, the body of Christ, who is born of water and spirit, is also the hope for transformation of humanity throughout the world, through whom God works to transform and redeem all of creation in his holy, his just, and his loving kingdom, now and forevermore.